Shall we read together, please, in Matthew chapter 12. The Gospel by Matthew chapter 12. And verse 31. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost part of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. The same day when Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, and so on. After a good deal of consideration and exercise about something that might be a help to speak about during this week, I've decided I would like to look at the 7 parables of the kingdom of heaven that we find in Matthew chapter 13. I believe that Matthew chapter 13 is one of the great key passages of the New Testament, and I don't believe that anyone can understand the teaching in the New Testament without understanding the teaching of our Lord in Matthew chapter 13. And so this is what we want to look at. And this morning, just by way of introduction, I want to give a little outline of the first part of the Gospel by Matthew leading up to this magnificent chapter. About 50 years ago, when I was a very young believer, there was a brother from New Zealand came to the assembly where I was in fellowship at the time. And he gave a series of addresses on Leviticus chapter 23. He spoke of the 7 feasts of Jehovah. And he actually occupied 6 weeks speaking every night on the 7 feasts of Jehovah. He took a feast each night. Now I look back at those days, at the time when the Lord spoke to my heart. His name was Hunter, Frank Hunter. He came from New Zealand. And we as young people at the time were very much interested in the ministry that he gave. And Mr. Hunter pointed out there are 3 great key passages in the Bible that every believer today should thoroughly study and thoroughly understand. Now the first is Leviticus chapter 23, where we get the 7 feasts of Jehovah. It is a chronological outline, stretching from creation right through to eternity future. And in those seven feasts, there's some magnificent teaching, not only concerning the Jew, but also the Gentile and the Church of God. Now, the second passage that he mentioned was Matthew chapter 13, the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. And again, he pointed out that here we get a chronological outline. It starts with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it goes on through to the inauguration of the kingdom, that is the millennial kingdom. Now, the third passage that he mentioned was Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where we get the seven churches of Asia. And there again, a chronological outline of the Church of God of the present era, starting from Pentecost and going through to the rapture of the church, when the church is complete. Now, I personally believe that any young person or older person that would sit down and carefully study these three great key passages of Holy Scripture would have a thorough theological education, an education in systematic theology. And what I thought I would like to do during this week is take this central passage, Matthew chapter 13, and each successive period, the opportunity of opening the Word, I would like to speak of these parables. We want to look at it in a chronological way, and we want to try to trace in the teaching of our Lord the difference between the kingdom and the church, because I think that there is a very distinct difference between the two. Now, this morning, I thought it might be profitable just to get the thing in perspective, get this great chapter in perspective, to look at the early chapters of the Gospel according to Matthew and show that it heads up on a crisis. And that crisis we find in the passage that we have read this morning. It was during this crisis that our Lord completely changed his ministry. Up until this point, he's speaking to the nation of Israel, but he was rejected. The crisis comes in this terrible sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost, a national sin that was committed by the people of Israel. And then after that sin had been committed, he changes entirely his ministry, and instead of speaking openly to the people, he speaks in parables. Now, I would like just for a little while this morning, in a very simple way, to outline the Gospel according to Matthew and show how it heads up into this crisis whereby the ministry of Christ was completely changed. The Gospel by Matthew is a dispensational gospel. It's different from Mark and Luke and John. It is the gospel of the king, and it is the gospel of the kingdom. It introduces the New Testament. And when we look at the Gospel according to Matthew, we find a wonderful systematic outline of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, the term the kingdom of heaven is used 32 times in the Gospel according to Matthew. And it might be as well to point out that we believe that there is a difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I know that this is a debatable subject, and some of my theological brethren that are here this morning might want to differ with me about this. If you differ, well, at least we'll agree to differ and we'll still be friends. But I personally believe there is a decided difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. And I think that it's the gospel according to Matthew that points that out and makes it perfectly plain. Now, someone might say, just what is the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? I believe that the kingdom of God is eternal and universal. It stretches from eternity past right into eternity future. And wherever we find God in complete control of his universe, that is the kingdom of God. God is in complete control, and everything is in submission to him. One could look at the universe that God has created as a mighty empire. You know, sometimes we're so parochial in our thinking, and we're so localized in the things that we consider, that we seem to think that the earth on which we are is the center of everything. In one way it is. But on the other hand, when we take a telescope and look out into space and see the tremendous universe in which we are on the earth, just like a speck floating around in a mighty ocean, it puts things in perspective. But God, He has created the universe. And these island universes out in space, God is in complete control of it. Now, wherever things are in complete submission to God, that is the kingdom of God. The only way into the kingdom of God today is by the new birth. The Lord Jesus told us that. He told Nicodemus that in John chapter 3, where He said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot enter, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's by the new birth that one enters that kingdom. And when one submits themselves absolutely to God who is in control, that is the kingdom of God. But if you think that in this mighty empire, where God is in control and where He is king, where He is sovereign, there is one province of that mighty empire that's in revolt against Almighty God today, and that is the earth on which we are. You remember Satan revolted against God. That original sin took place in heaven, described in the prophecy of Isaiah and also in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Satan has revolted against God, and unfortunately he has come down here and he has brought men down with him. And what we read in Genesis chapter 3 concerning the fall, we find the results of it, the repercussions from it, we find everywhere today. So there's one province of God's mighty empire that is in revolution, in revolt against God. Their hands up against God Almighty. And this revolt led by Satan is what we find in the Bible from Genesis right through to the book of Revelation. But thank God, God has a plan. And that plan is that this revolted province in which we are today is going to be brought back into complete subjection to the will of God. Now, I think that this is the idea that we find in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God is universal. It's eternal. And thank God, one day it will be the everlasting kingdom of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But at the present time, God is working to a plan. And that plan that He has is to bring every subversive element, everything that's in revolt today, into complete subjection to His mind and to His will. Now, that is the idea in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is something today that's in mystery form. And it's outlined for us in Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is the process that God is using to bring this revolted province of His mighty empire into complete subjection to Himself. Now, as we look at it today, the king is absent. He's in exile. He has been rejected. He has gone up to heaven, and he is upon the throne. But thank God, he's still in control. And while it's the kingdom of heaven today, one day it will be brought into complete subjection and will be the kingdom of God in the coming day. We find that outlined for us in the first epistle of the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we find there that God will be all in all. The one who is responsible for this mighty work is our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank God, His death upon the cross, His resurrection, and ascension at God's right hand, where He is at the present time. One day He's coming back again, and the one that's in rejection today will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this is the process that we get in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I thought that very simply, not going into a lot of detail about it, but just as simply as we possibly can, I want to outline from the seven parables in the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven, and how God is working through a plan. And while on the one hand, it seems that the devil is operating and being very effective in the world today, and it looks in some areas as if he's going to be victorious. But bless God, one day he will be put in that place of abandonment from God. He'll be put in the lake of fire with all of those that follow him today. And one day, the rejected King, our Lord Jesus Christ, will be all in all. Now, we come to a crisis in chapter 12. And just let's think for a moment the different periods that we find in the Gospel according to Matthew that lead up to that crisis. The first four chapters of Matthew, we get the credentials of the King. The King is presented. And there we get his credentials. It would be interesting to look at the seven different credentials of the King that we find in the first four chapters of the Gospel. We can't take time to do that this morning. But there is a passage in the first chapter that many, many times, as a young believer, I was always tempted to skip over. That is the genealogy of the King that we get in Matthew chapter 1. And these words, begat, and they get this long list of difficult names at the beginning of the Gospel according to Matthew, and I was always inclined to jump over them and to start off with chapter 2. But you know, it's most important when the King presents himself that he has a genealogy. I learned this for the first time out in Africa. We had to learn various languages out there among the African people. And when we were learning the Songo language, I remember going out into some little villages there and sitting down and listening to the old men talk. We always had a notebook and a pencil. And any term or any idiomatic expression that we had never heard before, we made a note of it. We were trying to formulate their grammar and compile a dictionary of the Songo language. Sometimes we'd go to a law case where we'd have the judge and the different witnesses and the district attorney and all the rest of them all sitting around on their bare feet around a fire. But I noticed one thing about these people, and that is before they started the law case, before they considered it at all, every man there had to tell his genealogy. And the judge would start. He would lift his left hand and he would start off and he would say, my father was so-and-so, and his 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 father was so-and-so. And then he would start on the other hand, and he would go over the different fingers on his hand, and then he would start in his toes, generally with a little goatee beard, and with he put out one foot, and his father was so-and-so, and up would come the big toe, and the next toe, and the next toe, and he would go over five other members of his genealogy, and then over to the other foot. And then he would start on his fingers again, and I would go right to the commencement of the tribe. It was always a woman. The progenitor of the tribe was a woman called Kafuti Kambumba, and she was the beginner of the tribe. These African tribes, they're what you call a matriarchy. Always starts off with a woman. And after he had gone over his genealogy, he would clap his hands and say, now I have been able to tie the belt. The word, the term they use is kujichikamiya, to tie the belt. That means to tell your genealogy. And then the next man, he would start off and he would tell his genealogy too. And they'd go right round, and any man who wasn't able to give his genealogy had to keep his mouth shut because he was a slave. He couldn't tell his genealogy. And then they would look at me and they'd say, hi you, white man, are you able to tell your genealogy? And I would lift my hand. And I'd say, my father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so, and his father was so-and-so. I could go back as far as my great-grandfather, but when I came to my fourth finger and my thumb, I was lost. And they would look at me in amazement and they'd say, are you not able to tie the belt? Can't you jishikamiya? Are you not able to tell where you came from? I said, we're not interested. It's not a matter of our custom at all. Well, they say it is with us. And unless you're able to tell your genealogy, you keep your mouth shut because you're a slave. Now, the very first page in the New Testament, we get a genealogy. And in the Gospel according to Luke, we get another genealogy. And it's very important, these two genealogies. It's the first credential of the King. And you know, there's only one Jew today who would be able to give you his genealogy. Because in AD 70... when a Roman soldier threw a lighted torch into the temple at that time, when the country was invaded by the Roman armies, the temple was burned down, and all the genealogical tables were completely destroyed at that time, and there's not a Jew in the world today would be able to give you his genealogy. But the son of David and the son of Abraham, as described in Matthew chapter 1, his first credential is, his genealogy is the credential of a king. You know, today, a Jew who calls himself Cohen, that's the Hebrew word, of course, for a priest. He may have been a, it may have come from the priesthood, but he wouldn't be able to give you his genealogy. Another one who calls himself Levi, L-E-V-Y. He may have come from the tribe of Levi, but he wouldn't be able to give you his genealogy. There's not a single Jew in the world today could tell you where he comes from or give you his genealogy. But thank God, the man who sits at God's right hand, the one who's coming back again as king and who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we have his genealogy in the Bible. It's the first credential of the king, and there are seven of them altogether in the first four chapters. We're not going to go over the others. So first of all, we get the credential of the king. Then secondly, chapters 5 and 6 and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, we get the constitution of the king. You know, in any kingdom or in any government, the first thing that occupies the men who form that government is to give the people a constitution. Here in the United States, George Washington and Thomas Jefferson and these men that were responsible for the government of this country in 1776, the first thing they had to do was to sit down and write a constitution. And it is on this constitution that the Supreme Court in Washington formulates its opinions and its judgments, the constitution. Now, in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, the king here gives his constitution. We believe that the Sermon on the Mount are the principles under which the government of the king will be exercised in the coming day when the king will be upon the throne. I believe it also has an application to us today. Don't go away with the idea that we believe that the Sermon on the Mount has no application to us. I believe it has. But in the coming day, when the king will be manifested upon the throne, it is the Sermon on the Mount and the principles that we get there will be the constitution of the king by which the kingdom will be governed. Now, in chapters 8 and 9, we get 10 miracles brought together. And in these 10 miracles that are chosen, not in chronological order at all, we get the confirmation of the king. He presents here 10 miracles in four different spheres that shows that he was the Son of God and the Son of Man. It would be interesting to look at these 10 miracles and show that what we get here is something that authenticated the work of the Lord Jesus when he was here below as the king. First of all, his credentials, then his constitution, and then his confirmation. And then in chapter 10, he chooses 12 disciples and he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. There we get the commission of the king. And again, in the words that he gave to them, the instructions that he gave to his disciples as they went forth to preach the gospel of the kingdom, in Matthew chapter 10, I believe, does have an application to us today. You know, it's so possible to take this lovely dispensational gospel and say it doesn't apply to us. I believe that primarily it refers to the gospel of the kingdom, but the great principles laid down, I believe, in Matthew chapter 10 concerning the proclamation of that gospel, I believe it does apply to us at the present time. And then in chapter 11 and 12, we come to the crisis. And it's this I want to speak about just for a moment or two, because it is the background to this wonderful chapter that we want to consider. After the king had presented himself, presented his claims, and after he had preached the gospel, gone around the little villages and towns in Capernaum, Bethsaida, in Galilee, and in Jerusalem, and after he had performed these wonderful miracles of grace and mercy, the leaders of the nation, that is the Jewish nation, they come to him, and he is casting a demon out of a person who is deaf and dumb. They look at it, they consider it, and their considered verdict is, this is not the finger of God. And they said that this was the devil himself. They said, by the prince of the devils, by the prince of the demons, he's casting out devils, casting out demons. And the Lord, when he hears that, I think it must have wrung his heart with sorrow. Here is no snap judgment, but it is the considered verdict of the nation of Israel that this is not the finger of God at all. This is not the first time they had said that, and it certainly wasn't the last time. You may remember in Matthew chapter 11, speaking about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord. Speaking about him, they said that he too had a demon. And again in John, the Gospel according to John, on four occasions, not only the leaders of the people, but the common people too, they said on four different occasions, they said, he hath a demon. And that he's doing this work by the prince of the demons, that is by Beelzebub. It was the considered verdict of the nation. His claims had been presented, and they had been deliberately refused, rejected. And he said, this is the sin against the Holy Ghost. And the Lord here, I think he must have been awfully sorry and awfully sad. After this wonderful body of evidence and all the miracles that had been performed and those wonderful words of grace and kindness that he had given to the people to say, this is not the work of the Holy Ghost at all, it's the work of the devil himself. And the Lord, he said, comes to this critical point. He said this. He said, any blasphemy against the Son of Man, it can be forgiven. But the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is a sin that never hath forgiveness. It is the eternal sin. You know, there's a lot of people today wonder if they have committed the unpardonable sin. Maybe there's some here this morning, and this thought has run through your mind sometimes. I wonder if I have committed that sin. I want to say this, beloved friend, this morning. If you have any conscience about it, or you have any worry about it, or any exercise about it at all, it shows that you haven't committed that sin. Because people who have committed it, they have no conscience about it at all. They're completely case-hardened. And they have no worry or exercise about it at all. But people who have committed it, they don't seem to have any worry about it at all. These people are what we call apostates. They have deliberately rejected the claims of the Lord Jesus. Now some might say, tell me, do you think it's possible for a person to commit the sin against the Holy Ghost today? I believe it is. But I want to point out and make it as clear as I possibly can that primarily it was a national sin of the nation of Israel. Their Messiah had come. He had presented his claims, the credentials, and he had shown these miracles, performed these wonderful works, and he had spoken to them in grace and kindness and presented the gospel of the kingdom to them. And yet they said, he hath a demon. It's the work of the devil himself. And they had completely rejected those claims. So that the sin against the Holy Ghost, the unpardonable sin, it actually was a national sin that was committed by a nation. And for that reason they were set aside. But someone might say, is it possible for a person to commit that sin today? I believe it is. And for anyone, after hearing the gospel of God's grace, and after considering it, deliberately turn aside and refuse those claims and go out into the dark, I believe it can be committed today. I have known cases in my life, not only in Africa, but here at home. I could relate one case after another of people that I have known that came to gospel meetings and sat under the sound of the Word of God, and again God spoke to them. I have seen people with the tears running down their face. I have seen people who went home at night not to sleep, but there came a crisis in their life, and they deliberately turned aside. They stifled the Holy Spirit and the work that God was doing in their heart in convicting them of sin, and they turned back to the world, and today they're as hard as another millstone. I believe it can be committed today. Now I think, just to get the thing clearly in our mind, there are several passages in the Word of God that speak about sin. that God has to judge. Now this sin here in Matthew chapter 12, it is the sin against the Holy Ghost, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And let me repeat that primarily it was a national sin, the sin of the nation of Israel. But then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read about a sin there, and Paul, in speaking about it, he said that there were some who were weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. You know, I believe, even among believers, it's possible to do something or to commit some sin that God has to remove the person judicially from this earth and take them home to heaven. It's not a case at all of the person losing their salvation, but it is possible for a person to commit some sin, some deliberate sin, where God has to lay his hand upon them in discipline and in judgment and remove them from the scene. You take, for instance, Sapphira, Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Ghost. You say, were they believers? I believe they were. But on account of that sin, that deliberate lie, that deception to the Holy Ghost, God laid his hand upon them and he removed them. But in 1 Corinthians 11, there it's those that would sit at the table of the Lord, not recognize the tremendous solemnity of what they're doing, taking the bread and the cup in their hand and not realizing the tremendous solemnity of it. And Paul says, for this reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. The word sleep there, it means death. God laid his hand upon them in discipline. He has done it again and again, right through the ages. We have certain accounts of it in the Word of God, that even a true believer can commit a certain sin that God judicially would lay his hand upon them and remove them from the scene. Now, in the first epistle of John, chapter 5, we read about the sin unto death. Now, again, this is a matter that there's a controversy about the meaning, but the way I feel about that sin is that it is a sin that's committed that will last as long as a person lives on here. So to speak, the repercussions from it, it lasts until death. I remember years ago, there was a young man in my native country who was exercised about going out to Africa. He came to me when we were on home and furlough one time, and he mentioned it to me. He had earned his living on the variety stage. He had been an actor in his early life. He just seemed to have everything. I have no doubt at all that the young man was really born again, that he was really saved. He could speak to young people. He could preach the gospel. And he could stand up in any company and minister the word in the most acceptable way. We were home on furlough at the time, 1946. And he came to me and he said, I would like to go to South Africa and I would like to give my life to the work of the Lord over there and at the same time earn my living. Well, he just seemed to have everything. And I encouraged him in every possible way. He went over there, but he left his wife and children at home in the old country. There was a little bit of difficulty about getting a passage to go over to the country at that time. So he left his wife and family at home, and he himself went out alone to South Africa. I started getting reports from South Africa about him. You know, they carried him shoulder high. He was on platforms there with men, honored ministers of the word. He could hold his part in any meeting. And both among the young people and in the gospel and in ministry, he seemed to be a very outstanding servant of the Lord. But I heard some reports of what was happening. We got on a boat and we went back to South Africa, landed in Cape Town, and he met me at the boat. I went to a restaurant, and while we were sitting at the table, I said to him, I said, tell me, these reports that I have been hearing, are they true or are they not? And he looked me in the eye and he said, who told you? Well, I said, that doesn't matter at all. I said, that's not important. I said, I think you know me. I said, I'm not interested in gossip or reports or anything of the kind, but I've heard some very disturbing things about your conduct. And I said, I want to ask you, are they true or are they not? And he looked at me for a moment. Well, he said, they are true. He had been misbehaving with a young woman, left his wife and family at home. And finally, I said to him, you know what you're doing? You're going to ruin your testimony. And you're going to hurt a lot of people. Well, I said, I want to tell you. He said, I'm going to divorce my wife and I'm going to marry this girl. I was awfully shocked. I sat down and I pointed out to him what the Word of God has to say about that kind of conduct. I said, look, the first thing, you'll have to be disciplined by the assembly. I don't know of a New Testament assembly anywhere in the world that would tolerate conduct of that kind. Not only that, but you're going to break your wife's heart. You're going to bring a stigma on the head of your children. And I said, it's something, if you go in for what you say you're going to do, you're going to completely ruin your testimony as a believer and as a servant of God. I used every argument I could think of. I prayed with him, and God knows, as I sat at the table, I wept as I tried to remonstrate with him what he was going to do. After I was through, he shook me by the hand, and I said, I thank you, he said, for the interest you have taken in me, but he said, I'm determined to do what I have told you. And he did. Well, it all came true. He divorced his wife, and his little children growing up, they became bitter and sour on account of what their father had done. He wrecked his home. He had to be disciplined by the assembly. And he lost his testimony as far as any public work was concerned. Some little time ago, I picked up a newspaper. And I saw an account of an airplane that had been wrecked in Southwest Africa. And when I looked down the names on the list of the passengers, I found his name there. He lost his life, and his body was cremated so that it was almost completely unrecognizable. It was a sin up until death. My dear friends, it's possible to do something, although a person might be a believer, but it's possible for even a believer to enter into some kind of conduct, and the repercussions from it will last as long as a man lives down here. Now, these are very solemn things. And as far as the nation of Israel was concerned, it was a national sin, the sin against the Holy Ghost, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. But I believe it's possible today for an unbeliever to turn their back upon Christ after they've heard the Word of God and the Holy Spirit dealing with them, and to deliberately refuse the claims of the Lord Jesus and to turn their back upon him. And I believe that a crisis can come in a person's life whereby the Holy Ghost no longer works with him. It is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, the sin that never hath forgiveness. And then as far as the believer is concerned, oh, some things have happened. The only reason I mention these things, you know as well as I do that these things happen even in this land and in every land today. And I would like to appeal to each one of us here this morning, and I would like to turn it into myself, that as long as God leaves us down here, that we may walk very, very carefully and very humbly and seek to look to God to preserve our feet and our testimony as long as he leaves us down here. And then when we do go and we pass on, that we may leave an unblemished testimony here below. And when we go to heaven, that we may be able to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So here is the critic, the crisis in the life of our Lord, in his ministry. And it comes right in the center of the gospel according to Matthew. Now let me repeat again, the credentials, and then the constitution, and then the confirmation, and then the crisis of the king. And here, at this critical point, the Lord Jesus, he utters one of the most beautiful invitations to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, and I want to repeat it here this morning. It is possible there may be some soul here this morning that doesn't know Christ as Savior and may be looking for God's salvation. My dear friends, if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, if he's presenting the claims of the King, presenting the claims of Christ to you, I want you to listen to what he had to say. The Holy Ghost is here this morning to work and to convict of sin in the heart of every unbeliever. But this is what he said. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is at this critical period that he utters these delightful words. You know, in Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom, he sent them to the nation of Israel. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But when it comes to the crisis, the invitation is sent out worldwide. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There are two rests here. There's a down rest, and then there's an up rest. There are two prepositions that are used here connected with the rest. The down rest is that when we take that heavy burden, that burden of sin, and we come to him realizing that he is the rest giver, and that burden is laid down at Jesus' feet. The one who died for us, his vicarious death upon the cross, is indicated in these lovely words. And then he invites us to take up a burden. We lay one burden down and we take another one up. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One burden is laid down and the other burden is taken up. You know, salvation is not only accepting Christ as Savior. There's a very superficial gospel sometimes that's preached today, and all you need to do is just to believe in Jesus. And that's it. My dear friends, there's something very important that's involved in it. It's not only laying the burden down, but we pick up another burden. And we take up that yoke, that double harness, that double yoke, and we bow our heads and hearts to the one who offers that invitation. Thank God he's not only Savior, but he's Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you remember the Apostle Paul, and speaking to the Philippian jailer, when he said, what must I do to be saved? The answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thank God we not only accept him as Savior, but we accept him as Lord and King of our lives, and we bow the knee and we bow the heart to that blessed one who died for us upon Calvary's cross. So this is the crisis. And then following this crisis, the Lord, he starts this magnificent body of teaching in Matthew chapter 13 concerning the seven parables of the kingdom. God willing, this evening and during this week, we want to take them up in succession and just try to show how one develops from the other, and it gives us a magnificent outline of the age in which we live, and pointing forward to that day when the King shall come, the kingdom today in mystery, but that day it will be the kingdom in manifestation, when with the imperial diadem upon his head and also the priestly mitre, he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray? Our God and Father, we bow before thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we ask of thee this morning to bless thy word. Our Father, we thank thee for the gospel that's being proclaimed right round the world today, and we ask of thee that the blessing of God may rest upon it. We do thank thee for the work of the Holy Ghost. We thank thee that he's working to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And our Father, we do pray that that work may be consummated in some heart here this morning. And we ask of thee that some may not only realize the burden of sin, but may come to Christ and lay that weary burden down on Jesus' feet. and then pick up the yoke and to be harnessed to him as long as life shall last. We ask it in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.